Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy and a privilege for Sister Rachel and I to be here at Salem once again. We renewed so many past acquaintances already and looking forward to many rich blessings to follow in the services and the fellowship with those of like precious faith. Our brethren back home of the West Suburban Illinois Ecclesia salute you and greet you with a message of love from each heart fervently. They asked us to deliver that, and it's a great privilege to do so. Our subject, as Brother Robert announced, is a greater than Solomon. As the year ended in 2009, much of the world, the Christian world, took a little time to pause and reflect back in time over 2,011 years to the birth of our Lord Jesus. And what they considered to be a great event, we understand, was actually a precursor to the greatest event to take place but 33 and a half years later. And this was at the death and the resurrection by his Father of our Lord Jesus as mankind's Redeemer. Going back to that time of his first advent, for those that had contact with him during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, right there was a reality being played out and accomplished in their midst. But the value of that reality was only appreciated by very few. The fact was that during our Lord's first advent, he encountered many challenges from those in a religious authority, and he did address these directly, as we find evidence in Matthew's account, chapter 12. We're going to cite verses 38 through 42. We're told there that certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, well, we would see a sign of thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, here we find in his expression in verse 42 how our Lord indicates what otherwise would not have been so quite apparent. Namely, that Solomon's wisdom, his glory, and his prosperity and his peace were a typical lesson, and that the antitype of Solomon is the Christ. We know the scriptures remind us that as the people listened to our Lord, they proclaimed of him that this man spoke as never another man had spoken. So gracious were the words that proceeded out of his mouth, and his fame had spread across those that were in that region over 3.5 years of his ministry. Yet, so far from being recognized by his own people, in the Lord's arrangement, he was crucified as an enemy of their nation and viewed as an enemy of God. Another point we'd just like to note is that which is found in verse 38. were the scribes and the Pharisees, they plainly asked Jesus, give us a sign. Now, what was on their heart and mind? Well, was that a sincere inquiry? We think rather the query was prompted from envy of his popularity and a challenge for him to produce to them a proof of his messiahship. They wanted more proof than what they had already seen and witnessed in his teachings and his miracles, which by implication were seemingly insufficient evidence to them. And so his response was what? In his response, we see that he told them that only of one sign which would come to them, but too late. And that his stay in the tomb would correspond to Jonah's stay in the belly of the fish, the great fish, for 3.5 days. Then Jesus was projecting his mind ahead, somewhat to the future. And as you saw there, he told them that the people of heathen Nineveh in the millennial age of judgment would have actually a higher esteem, a higher rank than they, because the Ninevites did repent. They repented at the preaching of Jonah when these here repented not at the preaching of one who was so much greater than Jonah. And we see a little further on in the context here that Jesus' analogy added another point, that the queen of Sheba had journeyed so far, traveled so far to hear Solomon's wisdom, yet these right here were in the presence of a greater than Solomon and realized it not and heeded not his message. The Queen of Sheba, after her visit to Solomon's court, declared that she had heard of his fame and had come to see him with her own eyes, and that notwithstanding her great expectations, she found, as we sang in the two verses of the opening hymn, not one half of his greatness had been told her. How far did she go? The distance traveled has been estimated at nearly 1,500 miles. And traveling by a camel on that kind of a journey is not quite as comfortable as our mode of travel today, would it be? Perhaps the average speed was about 20 miles a day. And a journey from Jerusalem and back to her home consumed something like 5 months, besides whatever time she spent at Solomon's court. So in that sense, there was a great desire to learn. And his reference to the Queen of Sheba was an indictment of their lack of interest, seeing that she was willing to travel such a long distance merely to know about the wisdom of God, such as King Solomon possessed. And by comparison, right in their midst, they now had a privilege and an opportunity to confer with one who was still wiser, but they sought him not. So Jesus now marveled that there were so few that appreciated his wonderful lessons, the instructions regarding the kingdom of God. And it's a sad commentary upon them that what they could have known from this one who was wise, wiser than Solomon, was that he was heir to the world and that he was seeking a bride for a position of joint heirship, and how many, we think, if they had known the true mission, would have hastened to him to accept such a generous proposal. But they, with those of Israel whose judgment they obscured, were really a living proof of John's indictment, as they also questioned John's authority, as we find in John 1, 19 to 27. And the record there bears the story of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, well, who are you? Who art thou? And he confessed, and he denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, well, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Well, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said unto him, well, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And John answers, saying, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent, tells us, were of the Pharisees. And they said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now here John was plainly pointing them to Jesus, the one who they found they were unwilling to accept as God's Son, pointing them to Jesus' work of selecting a bride class according to the divine program. And here for us today, is there anything pointed in our direction? Well, in an antitypical sense, yes, there is. It brings to our attention that we must be willing to hear of how the wisdom of God centers in Jesus and believe that he truly is the Father's agent and representative, not only in all the works of creation past, but the activities of the present, having received all power in heaven and earth, and the activities of the future and God's plan. But another contradistinction that we have to the Pharisees is that, unlike them, we must also be so thoroughly impressed with this matter that we would lay down our lives in sacrifice, that we would go unto him and leave all. Not just in a charismatic spirit, but in a spirit of proving the matter for ourselves and to, by faith, be convinced of our Lord. And as we have such a sincere spirit and approach and come to the Lord, it's sure to receive a warm acceptance by our Lord, because we might ask him for certain blessings, even as the Queen of Sheba did. But what was our personal heartfelt request of our Lord? It was that he would accept us in a covenant of espousal to be his prospective bride. Looking a little into the life of Solomon himself, probably gleaning some antitypical pictures there also, the record of Solomon's life begins after David and Bathsheba mourned the death of their first child. And then another son was born to them, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. It tells us there that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and she bare him a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord, it says, loved him. And this son, Solomon, would be destined to carry on the heritage of David and later to complete the work of his father, the work that his father was not fully authorized to or permitted to accomplish. And in the record of Scripture, we see that David had several sons before Solomon, and at the time he reached his 70th year of life, he was near death. Solomon had been promised by David to be his successor on the throne. But there was a political situation in the land recorded in 1 Kings 1:5. One Adonijah, who was the fourth son of David by Haggith, took it upon himself to exalt himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to proceed and run before him. And we'll just read a few verses of the narrative that continues in 1 Kings 1:11, where it says, "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon." And he asked her a question. He says, "Have you heard that Adonijah doth reign, and David our Lord knows it not? Now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst thou not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thy handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why is it then that Adonijah is reigning? And behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words." Well, Bathsheba followed the instructions of Nathan and approached the king. And as David granted her audience to his presence in 1 Kings 1:29, it goes on to say that the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do it this day." And it goes on to tell us how David instructs Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and others, that they come in to before him, and he gives them a plan whereby they would place Solomon into the authority of the kingship of the nation. And in verse 34 it says, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And so this was done. And in verse 40, the reaction of the people is that they came up after this was done, and they piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And so with all of this arrangement to unseat Adonijah, it really ended his ambition for the throne. He didn't give up. He attempted another method subsequently to undermine Solomon, and the king then had him slain. So Solomon began to reign when he was 20 years of age, and there were favorable conditions there in the land in several respects, and yet he still had those that would undermine his authority. His older brothers were ambitious for the throne, and the chief general of King David's army, Joab, had been deflected from the course of loyalty to Solomon. And Abiathar, one of the chief priests, had also deflected. And that left young Solomon really in a very precarious position. At his young age, it's really remarkable to realize that he desired to continue to be loyal to the Lord and to all these duties that were imposed upon him by his divine appointment to the kingship. And likely this was an outgrowth of the good training that he had received. and the wisdom from his father, who put him under the tuition of the prophet Nathan. We look back into the record of what Solomon accomplished, and one of the earliest acts of his reign was the calling of a religious convention, a time when he brought together the chief men of the nation at Gibeon. And here we see something about Solomon. It's a demonstration how he, at that young age, already recognized the importance of religion to himself and to the people, placing before them his faith and his belief that for him and for the nation, God must be first. And so we think the purpose for his calling this assembly was intended to stir them up, to rekindle some enthusiasm about the faith that they had received. But it also served to convince all that Solomon acknowledged the Lord. And it also identified that he was willing to let the course of his new kingdom follow after the same pattern that his father had. And that, with David's life, was centered in the feature of loyalty to the Lord. And a great king in a high position over the nation, conducting himself merely as the servant of the Lord and his representative in humility. And it was at this time period in Solomon's life when his mind was stirred up in these directions at Gibeon that the Lord now appears to him in a dream. And he gives him a choice, telling him to choose what would you have as a gift. In 1 Kings 3:5 and on, it tells us that in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day." And here's an indication of Solomon's spirit of humility. He says, "O now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant now is in the midst of all of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, so great they cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." And we notice here what Solomon asked for. Verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I might be able to correctly discern between good and bad." And then he asks a question, well, for who is able to judge this so great a people? And we see that as the Lord looked upon Solomon, it tells us now that the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And so God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of thine enemies, but you've asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, the Lord grants the request." He says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked." The Lord added an increase to the blessing. And that was riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. But there was a contingent requirement, and that's the thought brought out in verse 14. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Verse 15 tells us now that Solomon awakes, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Here, by acknowledging the Lord's kindness in raising him to the throne, Solomon gave recognition to the true fact that God was the real king, and it was merely his privilege, by the Father's permission, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And I think this is further evidence as we look at the words where he said, God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. I think that knowing this must have given Solomon the strength that he needed to take that throne. A realization that he was still in God's hands. And that wasn't because of his father's foresight. It wasn't because of his father's wisdom or influence over the army or the majority of people. But the fact that he was there in this position was truly of the Lord's providences. And it was this reverential disposition that was part of Solomon's mind that would lead him to eventually build that temple his father David had planned. When we look back a little bit into David's background, David was a warrior type. He spent much time in defeating his enemies. He increased the land surface under the jurisdiction of Israel. He built his own palace. And then he thought one day, I have all this accumulation. I have this wonderful palace. But what about the great king? What about Jehovah? He's still dwelling in this typical tabernacle as his dwelling place. And so in David's mind, he felt there was an inconsistency. Here he was sitting in this marvelous palace, and the Lord's place was this tent of the tabernacle. So he wanted to improve, as it were, by erecting a temple, the position of Jehovah God before the nation, to replace that tabernacle with a beautiful temple. But before moving forward with this project, David thought, I should consult another. So he consults the prophet Nathan. And Nathan considers the idea, and initially he gives it his approval. But it was in that same night that something unusual occurred when the Lord gave the prophet a message for the king. A message that did show some appreciation for David's consideration, but a message also that forbade the execution of his desire. So David was informed that the reason that the Lord's presence was manifested there in the tent and not in a beautiful temple or permanent structure was not because the Lord never thought of that, not because the Lord couldn't have found servants that would be willing to build a temple at that time if he so requested, but for the time being, the tabernacle was preferred above a temple for certain reasons that were not fully explained. But the Lord did leave David with one assurance that when the right time came in his plan, he would have a permanent temple, and that David's successor and son should erect it. And you know, brethren, we today as the Lord's people have been given a similar instruction. We're not meeting here today in a glorious temple with stained glass windows and a lot of carvings on the wall. And that's because the present is not the time for physical temple building. We see that going up around us in many denominations of churchianity. But our understanding is that the Lord still prefers that his representation in the world in the present time be very simple, be very unostentatious. But we have that assurance through his word and in our hearts and faith that the Lord's program in his own time and in his own way is going to have a succeeding form of government for the peoples of this earth that far surpasses anything they've ever experienced. The kingdom. A place where a much more glorious temple shall be completed. Not necessarily a physical temple, but the temple where the Lord's Spirit would dwell in his people that would be filled with his glory. And so by design, the Lord intended David and Solomon and their surroundings would constitute types. Types of the glorious things that would be coming. Things that pictured the antitypical David and his kingdom. And the Lord's declaration to David along this line is found in his words to Solomon, recorded in 1 Chronicles 22:7. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." Now the Lord had shown in David's life that he was a man of experience in fighting the enemies of the Lord, and his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ and the church militant while we're still here in the flesh. But Solomon's kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace would be another picture. One that would serve to illustrate better the millennial kingdom of the Christ, head and body, in their position of glory. And both of their 40-year reigns indicate the respective periods of testing upon the church and the world. And likewise, on our chart, both the gospel and the millennial ages end in a period of final testing, a testing of those that were developed during the age. So Solomon began the work of building the temple with materials that it tells us David had begun to accumulate. And when you compare that structure to the other temples that were built, Solomon's temple was probably richer in ornamentation and more costly than any of these, because there was a large amount of gold used in its structure. The building, we're told, of itself was of white limestone, and if the sun would shine on a structure like that, it would very closely resemble white marble. The beams in the inner walls, the doors, and the roof of the temple were constructed of cedar and red sandalwood. And these were all, including the roof, they were completely overlaid with gold. Much wealth was spent in this structure. It was gold plates, about an eighth of an inch thick, that were fastened even with gold nails and inlaid with precious stones of various kinds. And when we consider all of that beauty and the manner of the construction, doesn't it remind us of the reference that the apostle makes to the church as being presented as stones in the spiritual temple. He speaks of each member as being a living stone, and also of their faith and character being represented in their gold and silver and precious stones. These are the adornments of the Lord's temple. And when we look at the description for that spiritual temple, there's one of these ingredients that seems to be missing. And that's wood. The word wood is omitted. And it's not there because it doesn't symbolize the faith and character of the new creation. Because wood is a combustible. It's a perishable item compared to gold and precious stones, silver. Remember the thought in 1 Corinthians 3:12, where the apostle clearly indicates that wood and hay and stubble have no place in the true temple, the church. But as we consider Solomon's temple, we find that the wood that was used there was just a common filler. But the important symbol was the gold, which was covering that wood. Now, they had to use wood back there because it would have been impossible to collect enough gold for a structure of that size. And it would have been then necessary to make the roof and also the inner walls and all the doors of solid gold, which would be a great weight and a great expense. So really, given this one exception, the typical proprieties of Solomon's temple are preserved. The pictures they give to our heart and mind, symbolically representing that it was primarily only of stone and gold. And the fact that many of these materials were already gathered together before Solomon's reign was also typical. The record states that in addition to the peculiar preparation and how each of these stones was fitted for a place, it was shaped and was marked as to where it would be placed even before the construction began. That leaves us another anatypical lesson, we feel. How each member of us is striving to be a part of that glorious church, a part of that true temple of God, is a living stone, one that is being fitted, one that is being prepared by experiences, chipping away, chiseling, polishing in the quarry of this present life. If rightly received, preparing us for a place we will occupy and fit just right into the spot where the Lord has that number marked. Now, I think you're all familiar with the fact that when all of these various stones had been prepared, it allowed the construction of Solomon's temple to proceed in a very orderly fashion. It tells us that it came together. How? Without the sound of a hammer, a noiseless construction. And that helps us to reflect on the thought that when all of the living stones of this anatypical temple will be made ready, those that were under the supervision of the anatypical Solomon, that true temple is also at the right time going to come together quickly without noise or confusion in the blessings of the first resurrection, the blessing of those that are holy upon whom the second death has no power. There came a day when it was time to dedicate that temple, and at the time of the temple's dedication, representatives of all the tribes of Israel assembled for that very grand occasion. And it was not a singular day. It was a festival and procession that lasted for more than 2 weeks. And each day had a special prominent feature dedicated to that day. The priest bore the ark from Zion, the city to which it had been brought by King David. Mount Zion was one division of the city of Jerusalem, while the temple was built in another direction called Mount Moriah. And there were the great demonstrations of joy in connection with this dedication of the temple. The temple really meant a lot to the holy people. They realized that the great Creator had approved the erection of a dwelling house to be with them. And then as the ark came forward, it tells us that the Levites sang, they chanted, probably using some of David's Psalms, those that were apparently written by inspiration for this occasion, such as Psalm 47, 98, 99, 107, 118, and 136. And here back in this typical inauguration, there was a central theme for this occasion. We'll have more to elaborate on this feature on Sunday, Lord willing. But the theme of this occasion seems to have been, "For His mercy endureth forever." And isn't that the singular thing of the work of the church and our Lord Jesus in raising mankind? And so when the church is complete and the world begins to receive its blessings, how they're going to joy and marvel and appreciate the psalmist's expression. So anatypically, brethren, when the priest with the ark shall have entered in, and when the Levites of the future, the ancient worthies and the others, will be shouting and chanting praises of Jehovah throughout all the earth, the people will know. Their law of the Father will be written in their hearts, and they will know that His mercy endureth forever. In addition to building the temple, Solomon did a number of other works that were of note. He constructed the Pools of Solomon, and that became a very significant source of water supply for the capital city, Jerusalem. It brought water to the people. Symbol of truth, as water is used in Scripture in many places. The pools were connected by the first known aqueducts in history. But he also built fortresses throughout his kingdom for their defense from enemies. And under divine direction, he also recorded many helpful writings. We have over 3,000 proverbs, 1,000 songs with allegorical pictures of the love of Christ and the church, and pictures of the wise and foolish virgins, the writings of Ecclesiastes in his later life. All commendable things. Yet, in spite of his reverential beginning that we saw, that he made God first before the nation and in his own life at his early age in his 20s, all the wonderful things in his realm, the things he experienced as a great king, Solomon, and the later part of his life now turns in the wrong direction. After the temple was dedicated, we read in 1 Kings 9:1, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that now the Lord approaches Solomon again. Verse 2, the Lord appears to him the second time as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord now says unto him, I've heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And you notice here the repeat of the earlier expression in verse 4. The contingency is again mentioned. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. If you do that, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 6, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, going back to serve other gods and worship them, what will happen? Then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I just cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Just reflecting back for a moment, brethren, we think of the Queen of Sheba's remarks of praise as she concluded her visit when she said, happy are thy men and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And these words can likewise apply to the greater than Solomon. In harmony with the divine arrangement, he is prepared to have his faithful servants of the present time with him, and they will share his kingdom in glory, and the blessings of that time will be specially theirs. And so happy those men will be in his presence who will see him as he is and be like him and be the recipient of his favors. And brethren, we appreciate that by the Lord's arrangement and by our faith, some of us have heard of the Lord's fame in advance of the establishment of the kingdom. And as we consider the life of Solomon, I think it's appropriate that we reflect and remember that although Solomon's wisdom and greatness, the riches and honors that he received as king, typified the greatness of Christ in the millennial kingdom, what we see in his subsequent manifestations of weakness, things that caused the decay of his greatness, these are not to be esteemed as typical. For of the antitype, it is declared that of the greatness of his kingdom there shall be no end. Nor is this type alone in this particular, because we see similarly that David was a type in some particulars, and so was Moses, a type in some particulars, but not in others. Owing to the inherent weakness of our race, we find that even its best specimens are far from absolute righteousness, and consequently all the things of history, all the governments of the present time, we find are unacceptable in the Lord's arrangement, because no government under imperfect men can fulfill the blessings that are due to mankind that are promised to be accomplished by the kingdom. The Lord's promise simply is that he will establish his kingdom, and that will be amongst men, and that only under Emmanuel's government all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in closing, we just note that when the Queen of Sheba came to see those marvelous works and to test his wisdom, Solomon was somewhere about 40 years of age. And it was about that time that the Lord appeared to him that second time to indicate the Lord had seen that he was reaching a crisis in his life experience, a crisis where he must choose the right or wrong path of life, a path of wisdom as he had been, or a path of folly. And Solomon chose the wrong path at this time. He gave himself up to self-gratification, tells us, to every desire of his heart or mind. And the Lord didn't extend his days because he wasn't faithful. The result was a premature old age, and he died about 59 years old. And contrary to the divine law of Deuteronomy 17:17, Solomon multiplied wives till he had 700. And having slipped now from the path of obedience to God and integrity of heart, Solomon readily fell under the influence of his young wives into the support of idolatry, the very thing the Lord had said, if that was done, his temple would be rejected. Well, we feel that Solomon still believed in the only true God, but that he gradually came to feel that he wished to please his various wives who were heathen God worshipers. And the sadness is that if Solomon had only retained the lessons from his youth, from the law, the prophets, instead of ignoring all that he had learned and turning to his own reasonings, he would have never lost God's favor. So, brethren, may we appreciate the good lessons that we see in the life of Solomon, and may it be an indicator for us to stay with what we have received, continuing faithful, that we may fill that office and service that the Lord has graciously called us to be with a greater than Solomon as his antitypical temple. May he bless us to that end.